chapters collectively are known as the Sermon on the Mount. If you didn't get to read them, I hope you'll go home this afternoon and read them because they're just wonderful and because they contain the teachings of Jesus that Matthew has given to us. Let me set the context for where we are right now in Matthew 5, okay? Jesus has just proven that he's the victor over Satan in the wilderness. He's called the first four of his 12 disciples, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, all four of them are fishermen, and huge crowds are following Jesus wherever he goes. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 5, and let's look at the very first verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the mountain that's referred to there is known today as the Mount of the Beatitudes. And it's a beautiful, serene place. It looks down over the Sea of Galilee. And it was here that Jesus sat down in order to teach, just like the Jewish rabbis did. And then all of his followers stood around him out of deference and respect, but also at attention. They wanted to absorb every word that he had to say. And then Jesus begins with what is known as the Beatitudes. For lack of a better word, these served as sort of a preamble to the sermon that followed. These are the keys to success, how to be blessed of God. Now, both the Beatitudes and the sermon that follows assumes that the hearers are already followers of Christ. This is not the plan of salvation. This sermon does not teach us the way to be saved. It teaches us how to live as followers of Christ. And so I'd like us this morning to actually skip down to the 13th verse of Matthew's gospel and focus on Jesus' very first words to his followers. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the salt of the earth. With those six words, Jesus begins the most famous sermon in all of human history. We said last week that every word in the Bible is the word of God. And so every word in this phrase deserves not only our attention, but our study this morning. So let's look at those words. The first word, you. Jesus' word here is plural. It's not singular. Whatever it is to be the salt of the world, it means it for every one of Jesus' followers. It doesn't matter how spiritually mature you may be or may not be. No matter what you know about your faith, if you are a follower of Christ, you are the salt of the world. You may not know much, but then neither did they back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you follow Jesus, you are addressed here. You are included. No matter what your past has been. These disciples were of no account in the eyes of the world, simple fishermen. We know that tax collectors would join their ranks, and so would farmers and prostitutes and slaves, and yes, even murderers. But then God always uses the surprising to do his work, doesn't he? Dust to make Adam, a rib to make Eve, a burning bush to call Moses, and a slingshot to feed Goliath. And then the most surprising of all, a baby born in Bethlehem to save the world. We all have something in our lives that we think exempts us from being fully used by God. Failures, shame, insecurities, inabilities. But God's word says God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Jesus knew that you were going to need help believing it. So his Greek here is actually emphatic. It would be translated literally, "You, yes, you are the salt of the earth." You are. The second word, are. This is a present tense statement. It's true right now of every one of us who are Christ followers. This is not a status that you work to attain. You are the salt of the earth at this very moment. If you are in Jesus' salt shaker, so to speak, this is true of you. This is who you are. And it's your nature, not just your location when you're at church or your work during the week. Salt is always salt, no matter where it's found. Whether it's in the spiritual salt shaker, as we are this morning, or it's in the ocean, or it's flavoring a potato. It is everywhere and always sodium chloride salt. You are the third word, the. The Greek uses the definitive article so that it can be translated, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Jesus' description is true only of us. There are no others. These words are addressed only to his followers. This function can't be fulfilled by political leaders or military generals, not economists or businessmen or doctors or lawyers or teachers or musicians or athletes, and not only by preachers and elders and deacons, and not only by seminary graduates. There is no clergy-laity distinction in the Bible. Every member has a ministry. Every member is called to serve. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," and he said it to all of us. Being the salt of the earth is a calling we each fulfill, and we alone. So what is it that we uniquely are? The salt of the earth, the last four words in that phrase. In first century eyes, this would be the highest compliment that Jesus could possibly pay to his followers. You see, in the ancient world, salt was worth a man's weight in gold. The ancients would actually choose salt over gold. Hard to believe today, right? Well, why? Well, first, salt was the only means of preserving food in the first century. There was no refrigeration, no way to keep food. And with the frequent crop failures and economic depressions that plagued them so often, the only thing that they had to sustain them was salted meat and food. And so we exist to preserve the world spiritually. God created the world to be good. In fact, when he was finished with his creation, he stepped back and he called it very good. But you see, human abuse of our spiritual freedom led to the fall, and that changed everything. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I exist to preserve the world spiritually. The wages of sin is death. The only hope for mankind to be preserved from spiritual eternal death is the gospel, and we exist to give it to the world. The message of the church is the only spiritual hope of the world and of your neighbors and of your friends and of your family. And then salt was the primary purification agent in the first century. Rubbing salt into meat or into food was the only way that they had to purify it so it wouldn't poison them. As painful as it is to rub salt into a wound, that's the only way that they had to cleanse the wound so it wouldn't become infected and kill them. Salt was the penicillin of the ancient world. And Christians are the purification agents of the earth. We are to be examples in purity of all that we do. James 1:27 admonishes us to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I bet that you know some Christians who are so pure and so moral that they make you want to be more pure and moral as well. It was said that when people saw George Truett walking down the sidewalk, they would actually stop and stare at him. There was something about him, a godliness, a purity, that caught their attention, and it made them want to be more pure and godly as well. Who's more godly because they know you? For whom are you the salt of the earth? Then the second thing was that salt was the chief seasoning for common people. Most people had no access to the expensive imported spices. So the only thing that they had with which to make their food more palatable was salt. Christians are the seasoning of the earth. Jesus promised that he came so they might have life and have it more abundantly. Salt makes you thirsty, and it seasons what you eat. Who wants the faith that they see in you? For whom are you the salt of the earth? So how do we fulfill our purpose well? It's crucial that we do so. How are we the salt of the earth effectively today? Well, first, we need to leave the salt shaker. Salt does nobody any good in its container. It doesn't matter how beautiful that container may be, or how many grains of salt that container contains. All that matters is it does its work. And in order to do its work, it has to leave that container and come in contact with that which needs it. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to keep the salt in the salt shaker. Know only Christian friends, attend only Christian events. Do you know what I'm getting at? And all the while, Jesus commands us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Be the salt of the earth in the earth. For whom are you praying evangelistically? Do you have a list of unsaved friends that you're going to invite to church or to this Bible study or to a Christian concert or event? Who is being influenced by your salt? Second, stay pure. Salt is no good when it loses its purity. Nothing can salt salt. When it's impure, it is of absolutely no value. We are to contact our world, or our salt is no good. And we have to maintain our purity, or our contact is no good. The Bible says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." How pure is your salt? And then third, we have to disappear. When salt does its work, you can't see it. You can't find it. It's gone. Only its influence remains. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Is your motive in Christian service to be honored or to honor God? At home, in your career, mine as I speak this morning, how selfless is your salt? And last, be encouraged. Salt can't tell whether or not it does its work. It does its job, and the rest occurs as it will. Believe that God will use you, and he will use you. The river touches shores that the source never sees. If you will act as the salt of the earth, a very little will change everything. Acts 17:6 tells us the first believers turn the world upside down. Now, they didn't know it at the time, but we do today. Be encouraged. You are valuable beyond measure. You are the salt of the earth. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? I hadn't. But Edward Kimball was determined that he was going to win every young man in his Sunday school class to the Lord. And there was a teenager who fell asleep every single Sunday morning. Dwight Moody. Kimball was undeterred, and he went to visit Moody at the shoe store where he worked, and he tried to lead him to the Lord. He thought he had failed, but he did not. Moody became one of the greatest American evangelists of all time. In 1873, Moody went to Liverpool, England, to hold a crusade, and there his preaching greatly affected the life of a very scholarly Baptist pastor named F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer came back to the States, and he preached with Moody, and they actually were at a conference at Northfield Bible Conference, and there Meyer challenged the crowd. Listen to this. If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? And those remarks changed the life of a struggling young pastor named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman became a powerful traveling evangelist in the early 1900s, and he recruited a newly converted baseball player named Billy Sunday. Sunday became one of the most spectacular evangelists in human history. And Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a huge number of people accepted the Lord as their Savior there. Those people prayed for another revival to come to their city, and in 1934, they invited Mordecai Ham to preach revival there. Ham left that city so discouraged because during the entire time he was there, there was only one decision made for the Lord. It happened to be a Central High School student named Billy Graham. And as you know, Billy Graham has preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in human history. One person can change the world. And Edward Kimball thought he'd failed. Will you leave the salt shaker this week and contact someone who needs your salt? Will you stay pure? Will you decrease so that Jesus can increase in your life? And will you be encouraged? The one definition of success for salt is this. It does its job. It performs its purpose. Will you? And then Jesus continues with his famous sermon. If salt has lost its taste, how shall it be restored? If, in the Greek language, assumes that this could very easily happen. And Jesus knew that what he was about to describe could occur in the lives of his first followers, even the 12 disciples. Well, if it could occur to them, my goodness, then it can surely occur to each one of us. Salt has lost its taste. Pure sodium chloride cannot decompose. But the salt that was used in Jesus' time was gathered from the shores in the marshes of the Dead Sea, and it was impure. And when it decomposed, all that was left was a white powder that had none of the effect or the power of salt. And so it is with Christians who trust appearance over reality. Those of us who think that they are fulfilling God's purpose by looking Christian, attending Christian events, acting in Christian ways around other Christians. You get what I'm getting at? The only test of salt is whether or not it does its job. It's not how it looks, it's what it does. Did you notice that Jesus' words are actually in the present tense, literally, if the salt has lost its taste? It doesn't matter if it had been salt at one time, if it had originally fulfilled its purpose. A container of salt may have been in perfect condition last week, but that doesn't matter to the restaurant patron today if the container of salt on his table is wet and lumpy and corrupted. It's of no good. All that matters is that it does its job right now. No matter what I've done for Jesus in the past, and no matter how grand my plans are to do things for Jesus in the future, all that matters is my usefulness to Christ at this very moment. This is the only issue. Well, what happens if our salt doesn't fulfill this purpose? How shall its saltiness be restored? Jesus asked. There's no substitute for salt. If we don't do our job, no one and nothing else can do it for us. It is no longer good for anything. There is absolutely, without qualification, no use for bad salt. It is just useless white powder, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, thrown out the window, down into the street below. because that's how the ancients disposed of their garbage. They had no concept of bacteria or sanitation or the spread of disease, and they literally just dumped their garbage onto the street below, and it laid there, and it rotted, and it decayed until the sweet streepers eventually came by and cleaned it up. Did you notice the irony here? The Christian who does his work of preserving, purifying, and seasoning the earth is the most valuable of all people. But the Christian who does not is of no value at all. And we're going to spend eternity with the consequences of the lifestyle that we choose. Now, Jesus isn't teaching here that a Christian who fails to do his job is going to lose his salvation or the grace of God. That's not true. We are always the children of God, whether we act like it or not. But if we refuse to fulfill his will for our lives, we're of no use to him. Now, God can restore us, and he can still use us. He did so for Moses and for David and for the disciples, but we have to return to our purpose before he can do this. And even when we do, the consequences still remain. I can remove a nail from a piece of wood, but you see, that hole is always going to be there. The lost days or years are still lost. The damage is done. And the salt has lost its purpose until we return to it. So it all comes down to this. The Christian woman who lives and finishes well is the one who uses her gifts for God's glory. You are uniquely made and gifted. Believe it. God said it. But you must use those gifts and use them for God's glory. Only then will you finish well. And we need to do it now. None of us knows where the finish line is. If we will finish well, we have to live well today. Chuck Templeton was, let me back up a minute. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals listed their top five men in America who were best used of God. And on the very top of that list was a man named Chuck Templeton. One seminary president called him the most gifted and talented young man in America for preaching today. Everyone assumed that he was going to be the heir to D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. Templeton started well, very well, but he eventually turned his gifts to himself instead of to his father, and he lapsed into academic arrogance and eventually agnosticism. The last book that he published before his death was entitled Farewell to God. Years before, when Chuck Templeton began his crusade ministry, he developed a preaching partnership with another young evangelist. It was a man that 1946 article didn't even think to mention. He was the son of a North Carolina farmer named William Franklin Graham, known to his family and small circle of friends simply as Billy. You see, it doesn't matter how you started in the Christian faith. You may have had a great beginning like Templeton, or you may have had a rough one, and you may have fallen on your face again and again and again. What matters in the most important race of your life is how you finish. And then Jesus goes on in his sermon and he gives his disciples a second metaphor. You are the light of the world. And thank you, ladies, for that song this morning. It brought a smile to my face when we sang This Little Light of Mine. Jesus was again speaking of his followers. And this was another huge compliment. Because the Bible says that God is light. And Jesus repeatedly referred to himself throughout his ministry as the light of the world. But now Jesus says, you and I are the light of the world. It's not the Jewish people. It's not Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or Gandhi or the New Age enlightened. You and I, sitting in this sanctuary this morning, are the light of the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, Suzanne, isn't Christ really talking about Billy Graham's and the Mother Teresa's of the world? You know, the missionaries and those people who are sold out to God, if you knew what I was thinking, if you knew my problems, my mistakes, you wouldn't call me the light of the world, right? But God does. Remember that the first hearers had only followed Jesus a few days. They had virtually no training, experience, or contribution that they could make. But Christ called them the light of the world simply because they were related to him. And the same is true of you and me. You are the light of the world, a spectacular compliment, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. You see, Jesus is the true light of the world. But since he's no longer in the world, he has called us to reflect his light, just like the moon reflects the sun. And we exist to show our Father's light, to be his mirror, to reflect his light to our dark world. This is Jesus' high and holy calling for each and every one of his followers. But why is this calling so significant? Why is being the light of the world so important and crucial that it will give our lives deep and satisfying meaning? For this very simple reason. You have the only answer to the greatest need in all of humanity. Did you know that? Would your life be significant and fulfilling if you cured cancer and heart disease? If you found a solution to all war and violence? If you discovered a way to end all hunger and poverty? If you did all these things, would you then say that your life was significant and satisfying? We could do all of this and more, but the world would still suffer in spiritual darkness. And this darkness would be the world's greatest problem, its worst disease, its most horrific malady. God says so. God describes humanity this way. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This darkness is satanic. In their case, the God of the world, that's Satan, has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Satan is keeping the lost of our community and world from finding the love in Christ Jesus. Did you know that there are 1 million more lost people in the world this morning than when we were together last Thursday, just 1 week ago? Do you know that 1.3 billion people in the world have never even heard the name Jesus Christ? The percentage of Americans who rarely or never attend church has grown from 18% in 1972 to more than 30% today. And 85% of Americans call themselves Christians, but only a third of those have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and are going to spend eternity in heaven with God. The rest are deceived by the enemy and still living in spiritual darkness. What is the answer to Satan's deception and darkness? You are the light of the world, not just a light. You are the only light. The Bible is very clear on this subject. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because you share his faith and bear his light, you are the light of the world, its only light. Your faith is our world's only hope of eternal life through a personal relationship with our Creator and Lord. What calling could possibly give your life greater significance and as a result greater fulfillment and satisfaction and authentic happiness? But here's the catch. Your light must be visible. Otherwise, it does no one any good, even yourself. Consider these facts. One, you are already a witness. Jesus said, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Hill here is actually mountain, and houses in Israel then and now were whitewashed. And when those whitewashed houses on a hill or a mountain were lit up at night, there was no way they could be hidden. Neither can your life. People see you. They know whether or not you will live what you believe, whether or not you will say what you believe. You are a witness, whether you choose to be or not. But the question this morning is your witness good or is your witness bad? 2, your light is intended for others. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Lamps in ancient Israel were actually clay pots filled with oil, and there was a floating wick on the top. They were very difficult to light. And once they were lit, they didn't want to extinguish that flame. So at night, so that they could sleep, they actually covered the lamp with a basket. That way, oxygen could still get to the flame and keep it going, but it shielded their eyes from the light at night. Jesus' point is clear. No one lights a lamp just to hide its light. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. People in Jesus' day lived in a one-room home. It had one small little window that they threw their garbage out of, but they built a little shelf on one wall, either out of clay or stone, and it was there that they set their lamp, for that was its purpose. In the same way, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others, wherever you are. You are the light of the world, not of the church. Wherever you go, whatever you do, with whomever you meet, your light was given to you to be given to them." 3, your life is your light. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. It's only light right now. Shine that light by being godly, by caring for hurting people, by loving your brother, and so, so importantly, by sharing your faith with them. The choice is now yours. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew's gospel. Lord, what an encouragement this should be to each one of us. We are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. Not because of who we are, Lord, but because of whose we are. Because if we've accepted you as our Savior, we are related to you, Jesus. Lord, make us effective in our role. Make us women that do shine. Let others see Jesus in us. Let us be bold to share our faith with those around who may not know you. Lord, I thank you for our time this morning. I ask your blessings upon our small groups as we break up and discuss your word further. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have a relationship with you. We ask all of these things in thy son's most precious name. Amen.